the passage that we're going to look at today, in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, scholars would say it's the most, especially verse 6, particularly verse 6, that it is the most important.
Oh, I'm so sorry.
I haven't been up here in a long time. That's what, sorry about that. Particularly verse 6 as the most important verse in all of the Old Testament. And in reality, I feel like what we talked about last week was some really important stuff as well, and I want to quickly review that before we jump into chapter 15, 1 through 6. And that is that we looked at last week four components of Abram's faith and how it had progressed, and that it is very instructive to us as followers of Christ to apply those as we desire to do what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, which is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Abram's experience of visiting Melchizedek and refusing the gifts of the king of Sodom, whose name was Bera, meaning evil, Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness, king of Sodom, meaning the king of evil. And how he responded to both of those is a demonstration of the growth in his life. The first thing, the first point was his familiarity and ability to use the word of God. We made an extensive defense of the fact that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. It was a theophany. It was God in the flesh that came to see Abram. And when Abram responds to the king of Sodom, who offers to give Abram his spoils from the victory, Abram responds by quoting exactly what Melchizedek had said to him. He heard the word of God, he understood it, and he used the word of God to defend himself against the attacks of the king of evil. And that is a demonstration for us that we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we can use that word of God, just as Jesus did in the wilderness, just as Abram did here, to defend ourselves against the arrows of the enemy. So that was the first thing. He used the word of God because he was familiar with it and he knew it. Second thing was he had moved from a scarcity mentality to a mentality of abundance. When he was in Egypt, he was glad to receive plenty of gifts from Pharaoh. He didn't have any problem receiving from a pagan king all this bounty that he was getting in order to get him and his wife out of Egypt. But now, here in this time with the king of Sodom, who offers him basically the same thing, Abram responds, no, I don't want your gifts. I don't need your gifts. He had moved. For me, this is a very powerful thing, because I struggle with this feeling of scarcity for many reasons, not the least of which growing up Jewish, because when you can come along past that scarcity mentality and go to a mentality of abundance, you can be generous, you can be giving, and you can be willing to trust that God will provide. And that's where Abraham had gotten to. He had gone from this scarcity mentality, I'll take whatever Pharaoh is going to give me, to, no, I don't need your stuff. I got God. Third thing that Abram demonstrated in his growth in the grace and the knowledge of God was a desire for God's glory. He was not going to allow Bera, this king, to detract from the glory that God had received for Abram's victory over those five kings. He was outnumbered. He was not a trained general in any way or a king, and yet he was able to defeat those kings. If he allowed Bera to determined who was going to get what spoils, then Bera could say, oh, God didn't get the glory. Look what Abraham got. He got this stuff from me. And he would not allow God's glory to be tarnished. That was a focus for him. And that is an indication of growth. Rather than his own glory, his own good, he wanted God to receive the glory. And the fourth thing is, his heart was undivided. He was totally focused on his relationship with God and not on the material things. He would not, it says in the passage at the end of chapter 14, that he would take absolutely nothing from Bera, from this king of Sodom. It wasn't like he was hedging his bet. Yeah, God, you get most of the credit here, but I'm going to, just in case, I'm going to take a little bit of this. That the passage that we referred to was in Zephaniah chapter 1, where God admonishes the priests of Israel for having a divided heart, that they were bowing down to the Lord of hosts and to the stars in heaven. And so they were, and to Molech, the detestable God. So they were hedging their bets. Yeah, Lord, we'll take you, but we'll also hold on to this just in case. And for us, as we continue to grow and have a heart wholly devoted to God, it is a tremendous indication, again, of our growth. So that's what we looked at last week. And and this week we're going to move into chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And as I said, it is a very important section. And that verse 6 itself is the very essence of the gospel. So let me read those first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So, one of the interesting things about this passage is there are a number of firsts, number of first-time concepts or visions found in these first six verses. The first thing is that this is the first time that Abram speaks back to God. We have seen Abram hear from God and respond to God, sometimes not completely in obedience and sometimes in obedience, but we've never heard him respond. And this, though, is the first time that Abraham actually speaks to God. It's the first time the word for vision is used in Scripture. The interesting thing is, you would think that was a very frequently used word, but the actual Hebrew word here used for vision is the word machzeh, and that's only used twice in all of the Old Testament. And it's used here, obviously, and it's used in Numbers chapter 24, verse 4. If you want to just flip over there to the right to Numbers 24. This is regarding the story of Balaam and Balak. And in starting in verse 3, it says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. There's that word again, vision, and it's connected to the Almighty. So the indication here, I would say, because of the connection of the same words in the two passages, is that Abram had a vision of God himself, of the Almighty. We don't know how or what it, because obviously no one has ever seen God's face, but somehow or other God appeared in a vision to Abraham. This is also the first time the word of the Lord came is used. The first time that the word of the Lord came to Abram. And of course, that's used quite frequently throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And pretty significantly, it's the first time that the phrase, "do not be afraid," is used. That happens to be the most recurring commandment of God to his people in all of Scripture. 81 times throughout Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, God says, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." You know why? We're fearful people. We're so easily covered in fear. But the question is, to me here, I guess, why would Abraham be afraid? He had just come off this huge victory. He had just had this experience with Melchizedek, with God himself. He had communion. He gave an offering. He turned down the things of the world. Guy is riding high. And the very next thing it says, after this, after these things, though what things? Those things that just happened in chapter 14. These miraculous, wonderful, exciting experiences that Abram had. And now God says to him, "Hey, don't be afraid, Abe." So we have to speculate. But I think it makes sense. I think his fear is connected to the same kind of fear that we experience. Fear of stuff that happened in the past, mistakes that we've made, questionable decisions that we've made, or maybe even what's going to happen in the future. So many unknowns in our life right now, certainly. We're afraid. What's going to happen? Who's going to win? Who's going to lose? How's this going to go? How long is this COVID thing going to go? And I think for Abram, he's thinking to himself, what if those kings come back? You know, they didn't attack him initially. They didn't even know about him. They didn't even bother with him. Someone had to come to Abram to tell him about the battle that was going on for Sodom. And he's thinking, well, now they know about me. And they're probably not real happy with me. What if they come back? So maybe that's what he was afraid of. Maybe that scarcity mentality was starting to slip back in again. Maybe he was thinking, what if there's another famine? I should have taken some of those spoils. Maybe he was afraid he didn't have enough. Or maybe, as we continue to read on here in chapter 15, it's the future. God, did I misunderstand your promise? You told me I was going to have heirs as great as the dust of the earth. Well, guess what, God? I'm getting old, and it ain't happening. Did I misunderstand? So maybe he's feeling vulnerable. Maybe he's confused about the future. He was afraid that his hope for descendants would be unfulfilled. And we don't know exactly how God came to him. We know it's a vision, but we don't know exactly what that looked like. But God comes and speaks words of comfort. He gives Abram exactly what he needs to hear. Because he's a personal God. He is a father who knows his children. He knows how to comfort those he loves. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a whole first about 8 verses of that chapter, deal with God calling himself the God of all comfort. interesting thing about that is that Paul tells us that God is the God of all comfort for his children so that we can be a comfort to others who are experiencing the same distress that we might be experiencing at that moment. That God comforts us so that we can be comforters. But in this case, he is bringing comfort to a man who is experiencing anxiety, who's experiencing fear. I would encourage all of us, if we are experiencing anxiety, maybe about the past, nothing we can do about that to change it, or about the future, God is in control of that. He is the comforter. God knows his people. He cares for them. One of the verses that I keep coming back to is Exodus chapter 2. I think it's verse 23 to 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." That's the personal God that we serve. He hears, he sees, he knows, and he remembers. And when the Bible talks about God remembering, it doesn't mean he forgot something. It's just an indication that he is connected and concerned about that particular thing. That's the kind of God we serve. The Creator King of the universe himself says to Abram, "Whatever it is that you're afraid about, I got this. If you're afraid that those kings are going to come and attack you, I am your shield." Look at Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Verse 1, "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That's what God is saying to Abram. I'm here, and I'm your protector. And if that's what you're afraid of, you don't need to be. And then God says, "I'm your reward. You hang out with me, your reward is going to be very great. If there's a famine, or if there's not, or if you have to continue to wait for a son, I'm enough. I am everything you need." It is a reminder, as Paul reminds us, he counts all loss to the surpassing goodness of knowing Jesus and him crucified. God says that he is enough. This is instructive to me in a personal way. I really want to be a grandpa. I have a 35, almost 36-year-old daughter and a 32-year-old son, and they haven't gotten off the schneid. And I am very impatient about it. And thankfully, I know that my wife would kill me if I said something in regarding that. I've tried, but she's rejected me for doing that. So I have to just be patient and remember that God is my very great reward and not having a quiver full of grandchildren. We started talking about this whole thing in this idea of growing in our grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in having our faith energized and growing. And one of the things we have to recognize is that part of having faith and allowing it to grow is being willing to wait. Be willing to wait upon God. And I think that's part of the message that he is giving to Abram right now. I got this, Abe. I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do. There's a really important couple of verses in the book of Habakkuk. If you want to head over there, it's part of the minor prophets. If not, I'll find it and read it. It's right after Nahum, so it should be easy then. Habakkuk is frustrated that God is not bringing judgment against the people of Israel for their terrible sin. He's like, God, what are you doing? What's going on? How can you allow this to happen? And God says to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 3, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God's saying, whatever I say is going to come to pass. It may seem slow to you, but it is not a delay. It is his timing. And then he follows that up with one of the, again, most powerful verses in the Old Testament. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And that's going to be a key component of what we talk about next week, unless we do this one again. This idea of living by our faith. If we are declared righteous by God through faith, what do we do? How do we do that? What does that look like? And we're going to see that from next week, from the rest of this section in chapter 15, which really deals with future events that God is revealing to Abram. But in this particular case, again, God is saying to Abram, I got this. And just to make sure you recognize that, in fact, I do have this, come on outside. It's nice and dark out there. Come on outside. You see all those stars? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And I think that this is the symbol of the stars, of showing him the stars, was not just the vastness of the number that was to come, but it's also the assurance of God's ability to fulfill his promise. You see all those stars up there? Guess who put them there? I can handle having a kid. And the interesting thing is, when God made the promise his first time, he used the dust of the earth as the example of how vast his descendants were going to be. I believe that's an indication of the physical descendants of Abram. When he shows him the stars of heaven and indicates how vast the number is going to be, I believe that's an indication of his spiritual descendants, those who are credited righteous by God as well. So he's showing him, not only, Abe, are you going to have a bunch of kids and physical descendants, but there are going to be spiritual descendants, the too vast to number as well. Huge encouragement. But again, it's how God does this. He doesn't fill in all the blanks. He doesn't say, in 13 years, I'm going to come and visit Sarah, and you guys are going to get pregnant, and this is what's going to happen. He doesn't. Why? Because walking by faith still requires us to not have all the answers, to not have every single detail laid out for us, so that we can trust. God said that that's going to happen. I don't know exactly how he's going to do that, but I believe him because he's good, and he's demonstrated throughout my history with him that he never failed to complete a promise, and he never will. And that's what walking by faith is. It is not a leap in the dark. Now we come to verse 6. We find that the first time here that the word believe is used. And it is the one place in the Old Testament where faith is connected to righteousness. So obviously, it's very important. This statement in chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This statement establishes right from the very beginning that righteousness will be credited to a person on the basis of something other than works. Abram had just completed these great acts of courage, of sacrifice, and obedience in chapter 14. But it's here, in the middle of his fear and his doubt, that God credits righteousness to him. That is so significant. You see, because if it happened right at the end of chapter 14, you could say, oh, well, look at what Abram did. He refused the king. He had this time with Melchizedek. He gave to him. He trusted God for this victory. Well, of course he's righteous. No, God credits righteousness to him when he's afraid of what happened in the past and what's not going to happen or might not happen in the future. We're going to flip back and forth to Romans a bit here during this. So, very familiar verses, but it's just so beautiful to see how it connects. To Genesis, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Abram believed, God credited righteousness. Now, here's what's very important. It was not his faith that was seen by God as a righteous act. It was not Abram's faith that was seen by God as a righteous act. Oh, Abram, you finally got it. You're righteous. That's not what this is saying. Abram did not do righteousness. It was placed in his account. It was given to him. Faith is not a way to earn God's righteousness. It was placed in his account. Believing doesn't mean we are personally righteous. Back to Romans, Romans chapter 4 this time. I told you to keep your finger there, and I didn't. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's start in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So he's making a very clear distinction here. Faith is not equal to righteousness. It's not a substitute. We didn't take Abram's faith and say, okay, Abram, I'm going to thank you for that faith. I'm going to take that, and then I'm going to credit righteousness to your account because of that. Righteousness isn't a reward for Abe's work of faith. It is a gift of God communicated to Abram in response to Abram's trust in the promised seed. Okay. It was a specific faith. You see, Abram had used faith. Abram had been faithful in other ways. Go over to Hebrews 11. To Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. In none of those occasions did God credit righteousness to him. He was, in fact, displaying faith, but it wasn't the faith in this specific seed. Faith in the promised Savior, in the seed that was to come, that was to be a blessing to all the nations, is not a substitute for righteousness. Even that kind of faith in the promised Savior to come isn't interchangeable. It isn't a substitute for righteousness. But it is the means, that faith is the means that God uses to declare sinners righteous. It is a channel. When you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, declares it, again, very obviously very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is grace that saves us through the channel of our faith in the seed, in the Messiah who has come. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, we know that grace is a gift, so God doesn't have to describe to us that grace is a gift. But the faith, even the faith that we have that says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is actually a gift from God as well. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The King of the universe, the divine judge, acquitted Abram, the sinner, and accepted him as righteous because righteousness had been placed in his account. God could only call Abram righteous, not because he believed, but because God had already placed that righteousness in his account. God had already given him that righteousness. It is the same for us. This is the idea of justification. We are justified, which means we are declared innocent. And that involves a great exchange. Our sin is cleared from our account and is replaced with Christ's righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God, the Father, has accepted Christ's sacrificial death as a payment for our debt. And in place of sin, we get Christ's righteousness. Our sins were put to Christ's account, and he paid the price by his atoning death. Because we are in Christ, God places in our account Jesus' perfect moral righteousness, because he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, we can't say, God, I have enough faith to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? James chapter 2 says that even the demons believe that. No, we have to have his righteousness given to us by grace. And then through the gift of faith to believe that. And then we're called God's children. Only the righteous can be acquitted before God. See, if it was simply about momentarily believing that Jesus is who he says he is, we still got all that other junk that we're carrying. That has to be cleared out. That has to be exchanged for Christ's righteousness before we can truly be called his child. No one is righteous in ourselves, even when we express faith. We can only rely on God to make us right. And that can only happen in Christ. Abraham received righteousness necessary to be in relationship to God by grace. And again, it may have been confusing, I think, if this was connected to chapter 14 because of all those great works. But it was after that, when he was in fear, when he was in doubt, that God gives us this information in chapter 15. So, if anybody says that the Old Testament and the New Testament are not incongruent, you know, not connected, not together, don't tell the same story, you bring them to chapter 15, verse 6, and it shows very clearly that God gave Abram righteousness by grace. And Abram expressed faith in the promised seed to come. And that is through that channel of faith that God distributed it. It feels like almost like a chicken and the egg and all, but it's a really important to understand that Abram's faith and our faith are not works that make us acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable to God is that he credits righteousness, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness to our account, exchanges our sin, puts that into Christ's account, he pays the price for it, and God declares us innocent. And that's the story of salvation. And the rest of this chapter begins to talk about the process of sanctification, of now that God has given us this unbelievable gift. One of the things one of the TV shows that Kate and I watch a lot is stories of people that were unjustly convicted and spend many, many, many years in jail. And through the work, hard work of volunteer attorneys who work like crazy for years and years, sometimes they are able to determine that the conviction was in fact wrong. It doesn't happen a lot, but it happens. And that person is able to finally go free. And the joy of that being said to them, you're innocent. You're innocent. Go free. And that's what God said to us. Despite whatever you've done in the past, because I've chosen to love you, I am going to deposit into your account the righteousness necessary for me to call you my child. And nobody or nothing can take that away. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can change that, because it is God, the creator, king of the universe, who decided it. And when he makes a decision and he does something, it is done permanently and perfectly. And we can trust that. And you know, sometimes the fear that we experience is, God, am I really yours? Am I really okay? No, you're not okay, but you're really mine. Because I gave you my righteousness, and I'll never take that away. Now let's talk more about how to live like that. But it's done. It's yours. And it's free. It cost God immeasurably, but it's free to us. So that's the story of salvation in the Old Testament, and it's very exciting to me to see that, and I wish I could communicate it better, but hold on to the fact that God has not changed and will not change, and how we become his child has never changed and will never change. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this incredible gift of grace that you literally deposit into our account the righteousness, the moral perfection of Jesus, so that now you can look at us and say, innocent, come and be my beloved child. And we believe that because you give us the grace and the gift of faith as well. It is all about you, Lord. Salvation is your work entirely from beginning to end. I pray, Lord, that as we absorb the magnitude of that gift, that our desire would be just to live thankful lives, to live lives that grow, that are familiar with your word, that have a mentality of abundance and not scarcity, that desire to give you the glory, and that whose hearts are undivided, so that we might truly be light and salt in a dark and thirsty world. In Jesus' name, amen.